Just to bring us up to speed as to where we are, you recall in chapter 12, we looked at the cost of redemption. The lamb had to be slain. So looking at the great subject of redemption, the cost of redemption. Chapter 13 were the claims of redemption. God said, I've redeemed you, they're mine. So we had the claims of redemption. Last week, chapter 14, the completeness of redemption. They came through the Red Sea, and the waters parted, and they were free of the bondage of Egypt, never again to see Pharaoh and his army and be under their bondage. This week is the celebration of redemption, of people who are redeemed, singing on the shore of the Red Sea as they see their enemies vanquished and see their foes overtaken. Think just of the timing of where this chapter occurs. We would have thought we would put it in right after chapter 12, right after the lamb was slain, right after they came out of Egypt, but it's held up until the redemption is complete and they come through the Red Sea. So a people living in the good of the assurance of redemption now are able to sing and able to worship God as they ought to. A people on redemption ground. The theme of this song of worship, you'll notice that it is primarily celebrating the Lord. 14 times in the chapter, we read of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, all he has done, all he has accomplished, all that he is in himself. So the theme is not about them, although they were enjoying redemption. The theme is primarily about the Lord. 14 times the Lord is mentioned. The truths about the Lord include his person, his power, his purposes, all of that is seen here. And of course, the testimony that is given is to the greatness of his person. Now, since there won't be time because there's so much in this chapter, just mention a few things as far as the teaching of the chapter. Along with the teaching about worship, you notice what happens immediately when they're finished worshiping. We would think, here's a people that are in the good of redemption. They're glorifying God. They're worshiping him. They're honoring him. And the very next thing that happens is a trial. We thought, wow. I mean, I thought everything was just to go just wonderful for these people. But the very next thing is they come to Marah where there's no water. And they're faced with a trial. Now, there are reasons for it. God was going to teach that what once sustained them in life, in their natural life, as slaves, would no longer sustain them. They needed something special, something different. But nevertheless, there is the difficulty that occurs at Marah, and they are put through a trial there. Then they come to Elam, and there they find rest, and they find refreshment. But you'll notice one difference. At Marah, where they had a problem, they learned God in a new way. They learned Jehovah Rophika. When they came to the palm trees and the wells, nice place to be, but it doesn't tell us they learned anything about God there. So we learn a very important lesson. In the difficulties and trials of life is where we learn God in fresh ways. In fact, I think I'm correct in saying this. This is the first title of God since Genesis 22. You recall there in Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now we have Jehovah Rophika, the Lord will heal. So here is a tremendous occurrence that occurs here, tremendous event that occurs here. God revealing himself to the people of Israel in a fresh way, the first revelation of this character since Genesis 22, likely perhaps 500 years earlier. Think also with me then of how I have divided this chapter, singing by the sea, murmuring by Marah, and parking at the palms, or if you wish, ease at Elam, whatever way you want to look at it, three different parts of this chapter. But we'll probably spend most of our time on singing by the sea. This is also the first song in the Bible. Now, some would say, back in Genesis chapter 4, the song of Lamech was the first song, and it may be, but that was more just a short boast that he made. This is likely the first song in the Bible. Interesting that Moses began his life with a song. He ended his life with a song. A man who never lost his song. He sings here. He sings in Deuteronomy 31. He sings in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. And actually Psalm 90, if you look at it, it's the song of Moses, the man of God. It's likely the oldest psalm in all of the book of Psalms, all the Psalter. Likely the oldest one written by Moses. And he sang the song of Moses, the man of God. So a man who began his life with a song, man who ended his life with a song. Lovely to think of spending your Christian life in that way, with joy and with an appreciation of all that God is and able to worship him for all that he is. A lot of us grew up as young Christians listening to something called the Scottish Male Choir. Tremendous. There were records, LPs back in those days, before the days of cassettes and then CDs. They were all on LPs. And likely a couple of 100 Scottish voices singing hymns. And they were wonderful to listen to. Here, there likely were 2 million people singing. Can you imagine a choir of 2 million people? We know that there were 600,000 men of war who came out of Egypt. That's just the people old enough to fight. So then there were younger people, teenagers and children. There were women also, and likely 2 million people singing together this tremendous song. And I would gather that we have a unique talent of Moses revealed here. Moses was a soldier. Moses was a statesman. Moses as well, as we look at his life, we see him in many other ways, but we see him here as a songwriter and as a song leader as Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt to sing. I've often thought as well, what we have here in this, remember, let your mind go for a moment to Psalm number 22, where the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically is seen on the cross. Thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. I think this is here. I think the Lord Jesus is looking back to a deliverance of a people from a tremendous enemy. Now the Lord Jesus is on the cross, and there's no deliverance for him. Thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They cried unto thee, and were not confounded. They weren't put to shame. So he's looking back to the exodus from Egypt, and this song that arose on the Red Sea, on the banks of the Red Sea, a people who knew redemption, and a people who were celebrating redemption. Here then is this scene that we have before us, God inhabiting the praises of Israel. As I mentioned, this is the first song. In Egypt, there were only sighs and sorrow. Here there are songs. My brother read for us this morning of that scene in Exodus chapter 1 where there were bricks and there were burdens, there was bondage, all of that that marked Exodus chapter 1. Here we have people who are enjoying a song. I would take it that Moses is the songwriter. He is leading the singing. And it's nice when men in leadership are men marked by worship. That's one of the characteristics of the Word of God. We see him here, a man who's marked by worship. And we'll look later on at one of the occasions in Numbers chapter 7, where the leaders brought worship to God as well in their devotion, in their bringing of the wagons and the oxen for the good of the men who would have to carry the tabernacle. But here are men marked as men who are worshiping. But then as well, there were women worshiping. Miriam, we're told here, was worshiping. She led. This is what is called antiphonal worshiping, meaning the men said so much and the women answered. The men said so much and the women answered. I think as we get down the song, there's a structure to it. There are three verses about God, two verses about the enemy. Three verses about God, two verses about the enemy. Three verses about God, two verses about the Egyptians. And then there's nothing more to be said. Rather, three verses about God and that's the end of it. God shall reign forever and ever. There's no end. But I think that in between those five verses, likely the women answered, led by Miriam, as she led the women in song, her intelligence, her influence, they were supporting, they were singing with them, encouraging. Something of Moses' humility is seen here, because Moses does not refer to Miriam as Moses' sister. She's Aaron's sister. Doesn't even mention his own name. Doesn't make himself prominent in this chapter. But nevertheless, he doesn't even mention here that he's the songwriter, but I gather Moses was the one who led them in song. Moses is the one who is seen here as giving worship to God. Just a word about the stress on worship. Singing is an integral part of our worship. If we should sing with the understanding. Remember 1 Corinthians 14, one of the things Paul says as he's dealing with the issue of tongues, he says, I will sing with the understanding. Actually, there are five places in the New Testament we have singing mentioned relative to a local church, local assembly. We're reminded about singing, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, reminded about it in Revelation chapter 1, and also Revelation chapter 5, sorry, Hebrews 2, and here in the book of Revelation. So singing has a very, very key place to play in the worship. And we should sing with the understanding, meaning we should actually think about what we're singing. To actually give expression to the words we're singing means I'm really singing and I'm really appreciating what I'm singing. Now, we all reminded this morning, and we all have to confess how right our brother's words were. We get into ruts. We just sing words, and we forget what we're singing. Our mind is off somewhere else. But to sing with the understanding is a tremendously vital thing that's part of our worship. It was spontaneous worship. We mentioned about the structure. Just quickly come to the subject matter then before us. First of all, it's all about his person. Power, we've seen his might, we've seen his excellence, and now he's our God. So we have then here, his person is celebrated. Then his power is celebrated as well. Verse 4 shows the extent of his victory. It's as though it keeps getting lower and lower. He's cast into the sea, they're drowned in the Red Sea, depths have covered them, they sank to the bottom. It's as though they're getting lower, and it's as though they're being pushed lower and lower in the Red Sea. God's tremendous power overcoming the enemy. He did it without Israel's help. He did it without help of anyone. He's just showing the might of his own power here. And they're celebrating God for the extent of his power. The exaltation of his power, verse 6. Thy right hand has become glorious. Thy right hand has dashed in pieces the enemy. The greatness of the next. Everything here suggests how great God is, how majestic his strength is, how wondrous he is. The power of God, the evil of the enemy, the evil intent of the enemy is seen here. Where is it we find it? Where they say, I will, the four I wills of what they will do. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide. Verse 9, I will destroy, and so on. Intent on capturing the foe, but the greatness of God is seen in the children of Israel being brought through safely, all by the hand of God. Then we have that lovely expression. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Similar expression is given. If you go back to the Psalm 115, who is like unto thee, O Lord, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are on earth? So the psalmist in Psalm 115 is marveling, is worshiping God because who is so great that he would actually stoop to look at the things in heaven and earth? I mean, that just to look on us was an act of self-humbling on the part of God. Then Micah. Again, who is like unto thee? A God who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. So a God who is unique in his holiness, a God who is unique in his humility, a God who is unique in his forgiveness. And so he celebrates the uniqueness of God. And so we're reminded here of how unique our God is. None like him. He stands alone. And we are here worshiping a God in all of his uniqueness and all of the wonder of his person. Then we see something of the scope. Notice in verses 14 and 16, 14, I know I'm rushing ahead, forgive me, verses 14, 15, 16, he is telling us exactly what Rahab expressed when 40 years later they come into the land. Rahab said, we heard about what happened at the Red Sea. We heard about what happened at the Jordan, how you vanquished the kings of Og and Bashan and so on. And our hearts melted. We had no more strength. We just felt like giving up. That's what it says here God was going to do. And yet the children of Israel, when we got there, they failed to appreciate this. But here we have something of the tremendous scope of what God was going to do in His might and in His power for them. You'll notice the future is assured. Look at verse 17. You'll bring them in. You'll plant them in the place, O Lord, that was made for them, and in the sanctuary which thy hands have established, and then the Lord shall reign forever and ever. In the mountain, that's Jerusalem. In the place, His presence. In the sanctuary, will be His temple will be there as well. So the future is laid out for them. The future is secure. So when you trusted Christ, assuming you trusted Christ as your Savior, when you trusted Christ, your future secure. God has it all mapped out, has it all planned out. It's as secure as this power can possibly make. It's as secure as the power of God is able to do it. And we see here, God's power is invincible. Nothing can withstand God's mighty power. So here then are a people who are guaranteed the fear of them will be upon the nations. The future is secure. Everything is settled. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. God meant for each triumph of the children of Israel to strengthen their faith in God. He wanted them to go from strength to strength. Now, of course, we'll notice at times they did, at other times they failed to. But nevertheless, the trials were all meant. All the events were meant to bring about blessing and to bring about encouragement for the people of God. A big contrast. I want to just speak for a moment, if I can, about the safety of worshiping God. Because this song is in great contrast to the song that they sang to David. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. When they sang about the greatness of men, brought in envy and strife and division. When they sang about the greatness of the Lord, it brought about unity and harmony and growth. So reminded that our occupation should always be with the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be central in our worship, always be prominent, so that when we introduce the greatness of men, carries a danger with it. But again, just another word about the significance of this worship. 800 years from this date, 800 years later, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, God says, I remember thee, the love of thine espousals when you went after me in the wilderness. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. God remembered the worship 800 years later. Book of Jeremiah. Several hundred years after that, in the book of Malachi, just about the time God is about to end the Old Testament, God says that your sacrifices are going to be like as in the days of old, at the beginning of your history. God remembered their worship even in the book of Malachi. If we appreciated what worship means to the heart of God, how much it means for God, for His people to be worshipers, it would stir us more readily, more eagerly to be found as worshipers of God. Not just on a Sunday morning. I mean, that's a given. But as you, Marcus, as our brother mentioned, every day of the week we should be worshipers. And what we bring on the Lord's Day morning should be the culmination, accumulation of what we have enjoyed of Christ through the week, what we have appreciated of God's salvation and of God's goodness. Let me quickly come then and try to cover these last two in the remaining 5 minutes. Murmuring at Marah, the discovery of their need. A new life requires new resources. If you are saved, you cannot live on what you once lived on. The magazines, the books, the movies. You have to live, for spiritual life, you will need spiritual food. And so Peter tells us, as newborn babes, just as avidly as newborn babes desire milk, so you should desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated truth of God. You can't rely on old things for a new life. But not only discover their need, tragically they discover their natures. Here are people who just 3 days earlier are worshipers. Now they're murmurers. They're complaining. That's what your heart and mind is like. We can quickly morph from being you know, lovely saints to terrible sinners. I mean, never go back to being unsaved. Don't you understand what I'm saying? We can tragically change from being those who are exalting and thrilled and worshiping God and exalting the Lord as to how great He is, and then things don't go our way. And why? Well, you know, why is the Lord allowing this? Here we find a people who are really learning something about their own hearts. They will have to learn that their hearts are still desperately wicked. They may say, why didn't God judge? Why didn't anything? This is a people still under grace. They had not yet put themselves under law. Everything is going to change when we come to chapter 20. When we come to chapter 20 and the people say, all that God has said we will do, we'll sign on the dotted line, we'll sign the contract that God has given us. If we obey, He'll bless us. If He doesn't, then we'll have to endure judgment. Up until that moment in time, God will deal with His people in grace. That's why the manna will come freely, the water will flow freely, victory over Amalek occurs. But chapter 20 is going to be a turning point in the history of these people when they put themselves under the law and bind themselves to obey the law. But here, while they are under grace, God forgives freely. God tells them what to do. We have the lesson, the discovery of what was necessary. Now, a lot of people, I don't want to take away from anyone who would appreciate it this way. A lot of people refer to this cutting down of the branch and throwing it into the river, into Marah, as being a picture of bringing Christ, bringing Calvary into every trial. And that's certainly, if not seen here, it certainly is true. That what makes every trial bearable and sweet is a reminder of Calvary and the cross and Christ. Certainly. But I think here they're being taught that here is something I would call counterintuitive. Just throwing a branch, cutting down, as he says here, cut down a branch and throw it into the river, and the people murmuring and so on. Showed him a tree. When he cast into the waters, the water were very sweet. I think what they're being taught here is that this is all counterintuitive. You would never expect this to work. I mean, here's something that is at the direction of God. We'll do what He says. We'll obey Him. They're learning that obedience is vital in the Christian pathway. They obeyed when they went into the river. They're obeying now when they throw the tree into the river. So all of it, obedience is going to be the key to spiritual life and to journeying together with God. And here, they discover not only their need, their natures, what was necessary, they discover a new name. As I mentioned, a Jehovah title, a fresh revelation of God as the one who will heal. Now, it may be when he says, I will put upon you none of the diseases of the Egyptians. He's referring to the plagues he brought upon them. But he's revealing himself here as the God who heals. Now, this may not be the actual meaning, but I'd love to think of it as the actual meaning. Some of us didn't get saved until we were older. There are some things in our unsaved life we are not very proud of. God is able to heal the scars from an unsaved past. He's Jehovah Rophika. He heals all those scars. He doesn't deal with us so that the scars we feel afresh each time. No, they're gone. He's a gracious, kind God. And so He's here, the God who heals and who's dealing with them in grace. And then they come to Elim, and we learn something of God's tender ways. Trial is done, and now they are able to rest and enjoy refreshment. And there would be 12 wells, one for each tribe, and 70 palm trees. Even more abundant water than they had at Marah. And we have a temporary rest on the stage. New roads, new trials lie ahead, but God is giving His people respite and rest. And of course, as we mentioned, the one thing is they learned no new name of God here. Now they're going to learn it in another chapter or two, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. But here, again, that occurs at a battle, at a trial, at a time of difficulty, where they learn God in a new way. So here we have a people who are resting at the end of this chapter, enjoying God's presence, enjoying God's refreshment, and able to be refreshed for what follows in the journey that lies ahead. Now I know, forgive my rapidity of going through all of this very quickly, but nevertheless, we want to at least cover the major parts of it. A people occupied, celebrating redemption, celebrating what God had done, occupied with God alone, not with themselves, and celebrating all that God is, His person, His power, and the fact that a day is coming when He will reign forever and forever. So with that, we'll have to close. Look to God in prayer.